I am excited about the series that I'll be doing here for this week and next week, and it's in John chapter 3. We've been going through this Gospel of John, and Luke had a number of messages on John 1 because John 1 is just so packed with theology and so much that you just can't do that like in two messages. And to be honest with you, two messages are tough for John 3, but we're going to do it. And the theme is spiritually alive. To be spiritually alive, John asks this question, a theme that is throughout this gospel. It's this theme of light and dark. Where is God inviting you to step out of the dark and into the light today? That's kind of how John 3 opens. What is the tendency you have? Because the tendency that I have is to hide. The tendency that I have is in the darkness. It's a good place where shame and guilt can grow. It's a place where you can develop fear and anxiety. In the dark, you can begin to be riddled with doubts and questions. And it can keep you from experiencing what John, the gospel writer, talks about is the life, which is this word Zoe, the Zoe life of God. So where is God inviting you to step out of the dark and into the light today? And I don't know if this is true for you, but have you ever noticed some of the hardest questions, some of your greatest struggles, some of your greatest fears seem to show up at night? Anybody have that? I've had that for quite some time in my life. During the day, it seems like we're trying to be productive, we're busy, we're often distracted from what I call soul concerns or the deeper things that might be moving within us. And then all of a sudden, night comes and things get really quiet. And we have that where the voices start to shout. And when I was a kid, I never liked night. I was not crazy about it. I was about 4 years old, and my mom would have me go to bed before my older brother. He was 2 years older, Keith. And I would have to go to bed. She'd tuck me in, and I would try and get a glass of water, everything you can imagine. You know how the kids do that? Hoping that half hour would take place, but she was smarter than me. For some reason, she would put a glass of water next to me. She said, "You don't have to worry about that." So I would kind of go to the edge of my door at that hallway. And if you go into what was called our living room, which no one ever lived in because it was white carpeting and we got killed if we ever walked through that. So they should have called it the dead room or the no-go room or something. And then from the no-go room, you go into the family room, and that's where my brother was. And there was a TV, and it was on, and I could hear him laughing or doing whatever. And I would be sitting at the door, and I can't tell you the countless number of times I would hear from my mother, and I don't know how she knew, "Kevin, get back in your bed." Which I would do obediently, and then about a minute later, scared to death, I'd be there at the door. And when I heard my brother come, I'd run back into bed. Because at night, fears come. At one point in my life, I was exhausted. I was a lead pastor in another ministry, and I was exhausted, so I decided I would like to be an independent contractor. So I was a 1099 guy. I had three primary revenue sources. And I remember at times in the dark, as I lay in bed, frozen with fear, thinking, what if I lose one of these? What if I lose one of these? In fact, it actually went into a panic attack. Anybody ever had a panic attack or anything like it? It's pretty common. To different degrees. But I would just sit there, what if I lost this contract? There's another time in my life I was asking this question, am I really okay? And I'd wrestle at night, what if this is cancer? Which it was. And in that time I'd be asking questions about my wife and how that would affect her and about my kids and my grandkids and just things, how it would impact my life if it was actually something God could heal to a degree or have an operation, which I did. Or regarding the promises of God, I don't know if you've been there, but for me, the promises of God, I am a person who really believes in the Spirit. I believe God calls us to do something with our lives, and he moves us in a direction, and he promises that he'll be faithful to us. And I would at times go, because the promise that God had given me, it seemed really big. It was really about the coming of the Spirit, and I still kind of lean into that, the fullness of the Spirit coming to this Western area. What does that look like to have people that way? And there were times as I would lay in bed, I would just toss and turn, just thinking, what if my faith is just a wishful dream? What if I'm just Don Quixote, Man of La Mancha? Anybody remember that when you were in high school, college? And I'm just slaying castles that are merely windmills. And it's a figment of my own ego and imagination. And you may have had similar fears. I may have touched on a few of them. I may have not touched on them. You may have thought, why do I feel stuck in my job or in my marriage or with my faith? And what if my hope is tied to the wrong sales or I have invested in the wrong venture? And if you have, I want to share with you from John 3, you are not alone. So did a man whose name was Nicodemus. At night in the dark, Nicodemus came to Jesus. I heard a Catholic priest one time speaking about this, and he said Nicodemus was not only a Jew, he was an Irish Jew. If you want to say it right. And that's not true, but he wanted to make us think that. I need to make sure. Because maybe Nick was having panic attacks. He was wondering, maybe I've banked all my faith on this religious system that seems so hollow and empty and fruitless compared to the teaching, the works that I see in this guy named Jesus. He's rattled my cage. There's something going on. Compared to Jesus, my faith, my way of life seems so devoid of power, so lacking wonder, not curious. Because some people practice religion as a system of rules and rituals rather than as something that releases spiritual life, to be spiritually alive, like a child with wonder and excitement, curiosity, understanding what God has for you, that there's a spirit that moves within you. There is a God who personally speaks to you. Nick thought throughout his life, he had followed the faith tradition strictly. He had known the scriptures well. He attended services regularly. He gave generously. He served willingly and sacrificially. He was a really religious guy, and you may be a really religious person. He was a really religious guy up until hearing Jesus, and I'm guessing the comfort that he had drawn in his religious certainty was being cracked and open with all kinds of questions. What if Jesus taught and demonstrated something that he had never experienced? What if there are people who are experiencing that same thing today? You're listening as I'm sharing this message on live stream, and you've seen people and they seem alive. They seem spiritually regenerated and redeemed and filled with God in a way that allows them to handle difficulties in ways that are different than what you've ever experienced. And I wonder if Nick lay in bed night after night, questioning and doubting what he had been taught and wrestling with what I would call lifelong assumptions. I want to share with you, real growth, real spiritual growth, is not opposed to doubts and questions and wrestling with hard realities of life and truth. They may lead you to a place where you have one security, and it's a security not in a system of thought, but a person named Jesus. So I'm going to ask you to stand. There's something really deeply human about the opening scene of this passage, and so I'm going to read to you. You can see it up there, John 3, 1 through 15, and I'm going to go through the first 15 verses and just go through and make comments on them. And then I will, when we move to communion, we'll look at 16 through 21. And you need to understand that the first 15 verses, if you have a Bible that's red letter, that's where Jesus is really speaking in relationship to Nicodemus. When you get to chapter 16, most Bible scholars and most theologians really believe that now at this point, John is making some kind of editorial comments. And they're deep and they're rich. And we're just going to touch on those at the end. But it says there was a man in verse 1 named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, who was a Pharisee. And after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back and into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wills and wants, just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so can you. You can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. And Jesus replied, you are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and you won't believe our testimony. Catch the R. Who is he? What? I'll make a comment on that later, maybe. But if you don't believe, but if you do believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how and you don't believe when I talk to you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And I want you to understand, we're going to get a little bit hopefully into this, eternal life is not how do I get to heaven when I die. It's a much fuller, richer concept. It's about quality and quantity. It's about how do I get heaven into my life right now. So I'll live this now and people will experience it, and then I will experience it forever for those who have trusted in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Take these words, open our hearts, touch our lives that we might touch others, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm just going to go through, like I said, these 15 verses and just make some comments on it, and hopefully we'll be done by 11:30. Now there was a Pharisee and a man named Nicodemus who was a member of the Jewish council. And by the way, I really love this table idea that Luke has here. I'm going to be reading in the NIV. That's why when I read the NLT, I was reading from here. And so you're going to kind of hear it a little differently. Nicodemus is not just any man. He's a Pharisee. He's one of the select keepers of the law. It goes back to this idea, one of the pure ones. It goes back in history, like 300 years before Christ came. He's a teacher. Verse 10, as you get later into it, Jesus says, surely, seriously, come on, you're one of Israel's teachers. You should be one who knows this. People come to you asking questions. And then he says, you're a leader, a member of the ruling council, which is very, you know, in that day, there was both a religious, political. They didn't divide those. That's something that Jesus, I believe, did. He divided the religious from the political so that the Spirit could speak from the kingdom on all political systems. Just a little, think about that. Anyway, in Israel, the Jewish council was like the Supreme Court. So we're talking about a guy with great stature. He's a respected voice in Israel. And if anyone should get Jesus and his teaching, I mean, shouldn't it be him? And so verse 2 says he came to Jesus at night. And this is not just a throwaway. This is, if you read through John's gospel, he'll talk about night and darkness and images of light and love. So he comes at night. It was dark outside. Jesus is the light of the world. The world is in darkness or spiritual darkness. And so at night in the dark, there's significance to this spiritually. It means that Nick is spiritually blind. He's questioning. He's beginning to doubt some of his childhood assumptions. He's beginning to take a risk and say, maybe everything I taught in seminary isn't true. Maybe everything you got taught in your church tradition. Possibly, it might be that even as we speak here from this pulpit and from this word, as God moves us, he might rattle your cage of certainty. Because he doesn't want you to live with a concept that is dead. He wants you to live with a God who's alive. And in the night, he comes in the dark, fearing public scrutiny. And at this point, he's unwilling to take a stand. But here's what I want you to hear. He does take one very uncomfortable step into the light. Because whenever you step into the light, it's not going to be comfortable. And I love this. This is exactly where Jesus meets Nick. In his darkness, in his doubt, with his questions. Not in the public, not during the day, not in the temple courts, but in secrecy at night. And you may, if you're willing and open, take whatever that fear is when you hear those voices screaming in the quiet of the night and say, Jesus, I bring this to you. So he's a religious leader. He's educated. He's respected. The one people go to for answers. But in this moment, he doesn't have answers. He just has questions. And that's where Jesus meets him. And that's often how Jesus works. There may be someone coming to you who might be living near you. It might be in your neighborhood. Might be where you work. And they are in the night, in the dark, in their own life. And you are probably God's person to help touch their life. Are you willing to step into the uncomfortable light and love of God to do that? To watch for that. So, verse 2. Nick said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God," which is a huge statement for him to make. "For no one could perform the signs that you're doing if God were not with him." He's confidently affirming Jesus, and he's using a term of respect, Rabbi. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 7, the Pharisees liked to be called rabbis. That was a little step up. That meant you were a teacher who was knowing something that others didn't know, that people would follow after. It says in 23 verse 7, the Pharisees loved to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. So Nick continues, "We know that you're a teacher," and he adds, "who has come from God." And he's not buttering Jesus up here. He tells us why he thinks Jesus is from God. "For no one could perform the signs that you're doing if God were not with him." Just before, if you look at the passage of scripture, the one that Becca did so well, Becca, you're over there, tremendous. I thank God for your gift. But it says in verse 23 of chapter 2, "Many believed because of the signs Jesus performed." He observed the evidence and concluded this must be God. Signs do just what signs do today. They point to another reality. They point to a deeper reality when it comes to Jesus. And it's interesting, in the Gospel of John, in the Bible, there are seven signs. There are seven signs that he points to, just seven. And they are over every realm, whether it be nature, whether it be demonic, whether it be over death. I'm missing one. There is the realm of the illness. And they give evidence to God's work. And so here's what's interesting. He's recognizing something in Jesus. But I want you to notice, recognition is not the same as transformation. So Jesus' reply is interesting. He isn't just concerned about head knowledge, but he wants heart knowledge. So in verse 3, he replies, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And you need to pay attention to these truly, truly's. Three times in this chapter alone, he uses truly, truly, or amen, amen in the Greek, or I tell you the truth, the old NIV says, or the KGV. Anybody remember the old KGV's version? Verily, verily. That's found 25 times in John's gospel. And the repetition is something that in the Hebrew, when you have two words together, that meant this is something they should, it would be like today if we embolden the type. It's kind of pay attention. And I was teaching with at some Bethel students this last week, and I was talking, we were on something on this, and I just told them, it's like when the teacher says, "Class, take note of this, this will be on the test." Every time you read it, this is something you can bank on. This is a reality that is the deepest, one of the deepest realities that you need to understand. And in this passage, there's this quiet warning. You can be deeply religious. You can attend church all your life. You can be biblically astute. Lots of knowledge about God and about the Bible and about doctrines, because even Satan has all that knowledge. You can be highly respected, admired for your fine character, be really generous, and yet still be in the dark spiritually. A focus on theological knowledge or biblical rules does not lead to what Jesus wants. He's not looking for a head knowledge. He's looking for your heart to be transformed. The only way it's transformed is by the Spirit of God as it comes through a knowledge and understanding of the trust in Jesus Christ. And I used to say early in my ministry, because I would do lead these Bible studies, and it felt like I had to come up with something really clever and new. And I was just so tired of that. And I just remember preaching, I said, you know what, folks? Information plus confirmation or conformity never equals transformation. You can Stand in a garage for a day or a week and you will not become a car, I promise you. You can sit in a church service, you can be surrounded by religious activity, you can know all kinds of things in the Bible, but you will not be one born of the Spirit living a spiritually alive life with Jesus. Because when Jesus begins to enter into your life, folks, I just have to share with you this. The voice of God is true. You can hear him. You can be moved by him. You can actually live in such a way that the word becomes real to you. It changes your desires. It changes your appetites. You begin to want to grow to become like Jesus and develop the character of God in your very heart. So Jesus doesn't answer Nick's question here. He just exposes his need. And Nicodemus, he starts this conversation and Jesus kind of goes straight to the heart. Truly, truly, I say to you, no one can see. And underline that see. Because then we get it going a little bit later, you'll see there's another word he uses. He says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. He's talking about perception. Jesus doesn't debate him. He diagnoses and basically says, you know what? The Spirit must be active in your heart because you actually said that the signs seem to point to the fact that God's actively involved. There's no trust yet of committing his life, but there's some kind of awareness. And he says to Nicodemus, it's not just you just need more understanding. Folks, you don't need more understanding where you're at in your spiritual life, even if you're listening to me in some sense for the first time, because the kind of commitment God is calling for in Jesus is trust. Now, you may need some information. I should take that back. For some of you who are just beginning to understand, you may need to kind of kick the tires. But at some point, as you see here, eventually he says to Nicodemus, you need a whole new life, not improvement, not refinement, not better theology. You need a new birth. And this is where the movement from darkness to light begins, not with effort, but with transformation, recognition of your spiritual darkness. And I appreciate how Nick responds to Jesus, because I would not respond like this. I would probably get angry and become defensive. There'd be hostility in my answer. Anybody else do that? Okay, I'm the only one, so I'm... Gosh, why am I up here? You should be. He doesn't become hostile. He struggles to understand and catch this. He even becomes more curious. He's still in the dark, but he's willing to take another uncomfortable step into the light. As cautious as he's moving, he is humble and open to investigate. Verse 4, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb. He's thinking physically. Jesus is speaking spiritually. Verse 5, Jesus answered, very truly I say to you, no one can catch this one, not see this time, but enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. And what he's making a statement here is not only you begin to, with the Spirit, begin to perceive the things of God, but now you enter into the kingdom of God. You begin to see the kingdom of God. Now you begin to enter into it. You have access to all the things that God wants you to have. He has given forgiveness. He has given mercy. He has given grace. He's given understanding. He has given you supernatural and will fill you with supernatural power at times to do works of God in people's life so that they can know the same Jesus. And so you get this truly, truly first seeing and perceiving the King. Second, truly, truly, it's about entering, experiencing, and accessing the kingdom. And there's a lot of theological guesses around this idea of born of water and spirit. What does that mean? And the first thing I'd just say, just check the context of the passage. It seems to be talking about something physical, something spiritual, right? And then if you just go and do the next thing that you should do in good apologetics, is start saying, or in good hermeneutics, begin to say what other scriptures have to say. And I'll just give you one. Titus 3:5, what does it mean to be born of water and spirit? Listen to what he says. Jesus saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the what? Washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. You enter the kingdom of God through repentance, asking forgiveness, and in that, your baptism, later baptism, it's not the baptism he's speaking of here at water, but your baptism signifies what was done the moment you believed. Your sins are washed away. So you begin to see the kingdom as the Spirit's operating. You begin to enter and move into the kingdom to access all the good things of the kingdom. And then verse 6 says this, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. There's all kinds of stuff in Ezekiel. We can't get to that. Because he should have known that if he'd read Ezekiel. But verse 8 says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's one of the most freeing truths in the passage. Jesus compares a new birth by the Spirit to the activity of the wind. And it's a very easy thing to do because the word Spirit, pneuma, in the Greek is the same word used for wind. In the same way you have ruach in the Old Testament, it is the word for the Spirit as well as the word for wind. Because there's some commonalities between the Spirit and wind. Jesus points to this. He says you can't control the wind, you can't see it directly, but you can see its effects. I would walk with my wife. We walk down Wayzata. We live down by Lake Street. And we'll walk down there, and there are like about six different flags along the way. And it amazes me how I can watch the flag move. I could never control it. I could never tell you where it's moving next, but I can see the effects. It's interesting that the Spirit of God is called like the wind, but it's also called what? Fire. Ever sat by a campfire? Has some of the same kind of properties. You see the thing going, you can't really, I think it's going to go there next. Yeah, not really. Only thing I know about campfires is that it seems like the smoke is always coming my direction. And that's the one effect I do know. Jesus uses this analogy to make this point about being born again. This is what it means. It's not mechanical. It's not predictable. It produces visible change. There will be a change in your desires and your appetites. It does not mean you'll become perfect. Not one of us will be. We are forgiven people who are seeking to walk in the Spirit so that the Spirit of God can begin to develop with us in us the desires to be like him. Anybody want to do that? Amen. A few of you. And Jesus isn't rushing Nicodemus. He's not pressuring him into a decision. People, we've had evangelism all screwed up. He's not forcing clarity even in that moment. Jesus doesn't like pull out four laws and go, "Let me. I got to save him now." If anybody should have, it should have been Jesus. But Jesus, this is what's so cool about the Spirit. Jesus recognizes that the faith is a process. The Spirit of God is already working in Nicodemus. We don't have enough trust that the Spirit of God will work in people's lives over time. There's no better person of the Trinity to rely on. And so, the Spirit of God's at work. That's why he comes at night. He's asking questions. Jesus honors that. He merely calls him to be obedient to what the Spirit of God is leading him to do right now in that moment. That's how Jesus lived. Remember a few messages ago, I thought Luke gave this great thing. He wants you to know all you're responsible to do in asking Jesus is what he wants you to do right now. Where does he want you to do it? How does he want you to do it right now in my life? Keep that with you. Live with those ideas. What, where, how, right now in my life. And we will be powerful and effective in our community, in our marriages. So still curious, Nick takes one more uncomfortable step into the light, humbly acknowledging his lack of understanding. Doesn't get upset, doesn't get hostile. He just says, basically, Jesus, teach me more. And he says, how can this be? And Jesus pushes him. This time he does give a little bit of a slight rebuke. He says, come on, you're Israel's teacher, said Jesus. You don't understand these things? Now listen to this very, verily, verily. If the first one is about perception and the second one is about access to the kingdom of God, the third one tells you the author, the one who has pulled this whole kingdom of God together and brought it to earth. Listen to what he says. Very truly I tell you, who is the we? Is he thinking about his disciples here? What people don't understand is that there are all kinds of places in the scripture where you can see the Trinity. And what you'll find out, the word Trinity is never used in the Bible. But you can see the three active all the time. We came from Spirit, Father, Son. That's in this passage. There's a whole thing out right now. Some of you might be more contemporary in what's happening in debates. And there's this whole thing about the word empathy. Well, it's not in the Bible. Baloney is not in the Bible. The very fact that God in heaven saw us, there's empathy, grace, and truth. Doesn't mean you just live in grace. It doesn't mean there's truth there, but there's an order to it. It's grace, truth. And so you get this picture of Jesus. He says here, where was I? Oh, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you do not accept our testimony. He's thinking specifically here of the Spirit of God on him, Jesus says. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things, things in the Spirit? I am always real guarded when I talked about things of the Spirit that God has done with me, because sometimes people just look back with a blank stare, or they're judging. But if you ever talk to someone who understands it, it's incredible what God wants you to know. He wants you to know heavenly things. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. That's his way of saying me. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have this kind of eternal life. Again, not you're going to go to heaven when you die. You will. But to get heaven in your life right now, that you can make a difference where you work, so that when we sing a song like that talks about blessing on our children, you are called to bless people where you work. You are called to pray with people and their blessing. I was with Luke this week, and we were having lunch, and I loved it. He says he starts praying, and he starts blessing the guy next to us. And I go, that's got to be so cool. Why not? And so now Jesus adds one more eternal truth. He says, Jesus is more than a man. He is more than a teacher. Behold, Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus has come from heaven to earth. That is the only thing you can be certain of. Jesus, who he is, his work, demonstration of his heart for God, and expression of his heart. So I'm going to focus on just three action steps, so we'll make these quick for you. Don't confuse knowledge about God with a relationship with God. Here's something you can practice if this is one that makes sense to you. Take time this week to ask yourself honestly, am I relying on what I know about God, or am I experiencing ongoing transformation by the Spirit? It's a really good thing to ask. And some of you some of you have never asked Jesus into your heart, or if you have, you don't know the power of the Spirit. And one of the ways, I've seen this, and I don't get it because I don't try to understand it, I don't try and systemize it. I could tell you a couple different stories where a person who had received Christ, I just said, you know what, maybe you just need to say, Spirit of God, fill me. It was amazing. I don't think everyone has to do that, but you may be in a place where you've never done that and said, you know what, I just want you, Spirit of God. I trust in Jesus, I want the fullness of your Spirit. Simple step could be, God, show me where I need new life and not just more understanding. Secondly, for some of you, follow the light you've been given. You've already been given some light, and it's just one step God's calling you to take. And often following Jesus is just one step, because the walk, it's called a walk with Jesus for a reason. It's not a run, it's not a sprint, it's not a trot. It's a walk, it's a step by step. Because Nicodemus didn't go from confusion to full commitment overnight. He kept moving towards Jesus with his fears and his questions and his doubts, and he just kept going toward Jesus. Do that. And here's the practice. Just maybe identify an area that God has been prompting you with, to maybe have a conversation with someone you need to have, to deal with a habit you may need to surrender. Maybe it's to take a step of obedience that the Spirit is leading you to take, like reconciliation with someone or generosity with a gift, or the risk of saying no to someone you're afraid to say no to. And the last is this, trust God's timing in your life and in others. Jesus didn't rush Nicodemus, he let the Spirit work. You don't need to rush people. Doesn't mean you just be quiet, it means that you pay attention to Jesus, what, where, how, right now in my life. And be patient for yourself with your spiritual growth. I wish I had not been so hard on myself in so many points in my own spiritual life. It was really me projecting something on God. And for others, instead of pressuring or seeking to convince, which I have tried to do so often, I think this is a great opportunity to trust God's timing in their life by praying and walking with them, trusting that God's at work. So the question is not, do you understand everything or do you have it all figured out? But it's this, is the door of your heart open in your life? Are you willing to take that an uncomfortable step into the light wherever Jesus may be calling you? So if the worship team would come forward, we're going to take communion. We're going to end this service with communion. And this table that we're going to be partaking from is for sinners who are hungry for God. You can come down the aisle in the front, and if you're in a balcony, you can go to the back. If you need help because you can't get out of the seat, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I just want to do this. Before we take communion, I want to read these verses from 16 through 21. I won't have time to comment on them, but I want you to hear them. I'm going to ask you again to stand, would you? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. If you are knowingly living in sin, you know you're doing what's displeasing to God. The verdict, he says here, is that darkness feels safer because it hides, it protects, it lets us stay in control. Light is scary. It's what I call scary true. It's like after you've washed a window and the sun hits it, you go, man, that's still there. Because light exposes, it reveals and transforms. But I want you to hear again these words. God so loved the world, he took the initiative right now in your life, wherever you're at, whatever sin you might be holding, whatever God is calling you to do, God took the initiative. He loved you so much that he actually gave himself. He gave himself to you so that you could begin to experience heaven in your life right now and begin to give that heaven to others, and that you could begin to know what it means to walk in the light and in the love and know that there's a gracious God who loves you. I was at this class on Thursday teaching a second time to these Bethel students, and all of a sudden at one point, I just sensed the Lord just saying to me, Kevin, tell them about the love of God. I sort of tell them about, look, if you have trusted Jesus, there's no condemnation. Quit condemning yourself. If you have some sin you need to deal with it. But God's a loving father. He wants to come in and help you. But I want to say this to you, because as I said this, there were tears in their eyes. I just said, God loves you. Folks, he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Whatever's in your life is not too big for him. So as you come, I'm going to ask you, as I said originally, is there something where it's in darkness and you're willing to say, God, I put this in the light and I'm going to receive your love and your grace through these representations of your body and your death for me? Father, we thank you. We come before you now. We worship you. We give ourselves over to you. Stepping into the light now, right now, might mean honesty. It might mean humility. And it will always, and always, I think, call us to give up control and surrender who we are to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.